If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn with me to the second epistle of John. We just concluded a study of the first epistle of John. That took us a number of months to do that. It's going to take us one sermon to do second John. So I encourage you to turn with me there. Second John, we're going to read all 13 verses. And it says, "To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that you have found, that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandments from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen." This second epistle of John, you're probably aware of, is the smallest book in the entire Bible. It is also probably the most neglected book in the New Testament. In all honesty, I have never heard a sermon preached on 2 John. I can also confess, I have never preached a sermon from 2 John. I've studied it, I've read it, and then haven't done much with it. Because you read over that and you really say, well, there's not a whole lot there to sermonize on. But we need to understand that nothing is in the Word of God by accident. Nothing is there without purpose. So if the Spirit of God felt it absolutely necessary that 2 John be part of the canon, be part of the Bible, then it would be behoove us to make sure that we pay attention to it. Now, God used the Apostle John as a human instrument to speak about essentials of Christian life. Three words summarize what that's all about in the past, present, and future. A word that describes the past is faith. We believe by faith. By faith we receive what Jesus did for us at Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago. And in his gospel, this same author, the Apostle John, writes about faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The word love describes what should be the present attitude of every believer. All three of these short epistles, these short letters of the Apostle John, deal specifically with the subject of love. The word hope describes the outlook of Christians as we look toward the days of the future. This same author, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, deals with hope. So the Spirit of God used the Apostle John in the same way that he used the Apostle Paul to speak to us about faith, love, and hope. The little book of 2 John was written specifically and especially to help us understand what genuine love is. We must not misunderstand what love is really all about. If you were to ask individuals their definition of love, you would probably get as many definitions as the number of people you ask. So we want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about, what the Bible teaches when we speak about Christian love. So as we look at the introduction of this book, be aware of the fact that almost all scholars agree that the writer, the elder spoken of in verse 1, is John the beloved disciple. When he calls himself an elder, he is using that term in both ways in which it was used in the New Testament. One way that he's using it, John is using it as a title to emphasize his advanced age and his wisdom that has come along with that aging. It is also speaking of his spiritual authority over the congregations in Asia Minor where he ministered. And it speaks of his strength and his own personal eyewitness testimony of the life of the Lord Jesus. He also uses the word elder of himself as a term that is used in Scripture many places to describe a pastor of a local congregation. So in the latter days of his life, before he went home to be with the Lord, John was the pastor of a congregation in Ephesus. So when he uses the word and defines himself as an elder, he's using it in both of those realms. He is indeed an elder age-wise. He is an elder in wisdom, but he is also the pastor of a local congregation. So then we look at, to whom does John intend when he says he's writing to the elect lady? Now one view claims that John is writing to a local church. And then later, where John says in verse 13, the children of the elect sister greet thee. This view regards John as referring to a sister church sending a greeting to another church. One problem with such an attitude or such a view as that is the fact that the church is not pictured anywhere in the Bible as having children. There are no children in the church or of the church. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are born into the family of God. You become a child of God, not a child of the church. So I really don't think that that can be the interpretation that we need to look at. A second view, which I believe is more correct, is that John is writing to a real Christian woman, someone he has known or has at least heard about. He knows this woman's sister, and he knows her to be a believer, and he knows some of her children. But he also knows that some of the children of this elect lady that he's addressing this to, and seeing their devotion to the Lord, John is writing their mother a letter of commendation, if you will. He's commending her for the way that she's brought up her children in the faith. Now, if this is the correct interpretation, if this is what we're supposed to understand is taking place in 2 John, then we need to understand that it is the only book in the entire Bible specifically addressed to a woman. Here is a woman who has taught her children the truth. They are maturing in the things of God, and John is refreshed. John is blessed as he sees these young children, or these children of this elect lady, molding into the things of God. When I was the pastor of First Baptist Church of Vermilion, Ohio, there was a company that came into town from Crawfordsville, Indiana. The company was called Lithonia Downlighting, and they opened up a factory in Vermilion. We were fortunate enough to, as a church, to be able to reach the CEO and his family of that company and the CFO of that company. And the CFO was a man by the name of J.B. Walker, and his wife, Marty, had three sons. I went to visit them one evening, and untypically, I arrived right as they were getting ready for dinner. So I tried to bow out graciously. I tried to tell them I didn't want to interfere with their meal, but they insisted that I come in. and that I joined them at the table, and I informed them that I had already eaten, and that was fine. Well, just come and we'll visit while we're eating. And I thought, well, this will be awkward. But it really wasn't. When we sit down, J.B. said, it's to the family, it's time for the prayer. And when he said that, he and his wife and the three sons held out their hands, and I joined hands with them as J.B. led his family in prayer. And as the visit went on, as the evening went on, it became very obvious to me that this mother and father had already invested a great deal of time in teaching the Word of God to their children. They had brought them up in a Bible-believing church. And the evidence of the spirituality in the life of those three boys was a real encouragement to me to see that it actually works. You can train up your family to love the Lord. And the letter that John writes to this godly Christian woman can encourage us even today that it is possible indeed to bring up children to love Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to serve the Lord Jesus. Now, I recognize that that's not always easy. And probably that's the first thing that came to your mind. It's not always easy to bring up our families in the things and in the ways of the Lord. But keep in mind that John was writing this in the midst of a society that was totally pagan. And therefore, he was facing many of the same difficulties, at least similar difficulties, that we face in our society today. Yet here is a mother who succeeded. And I want to encourage mothers today with the example of this unknown Christian mother. We have some godly and dedicated young people, older teenagers, even younger kids in our church that demonstrate that they've been brought up the wrong way, the right way. We have some that demonstrate they've been brought up the wrong way. That's not where I'm going with this point. We have kids that you look at them and you see that they truly are walking in the faith, that they're growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's such an encouragement to those of us who see that taking place. It reaffirms to us that indeed if we take the time, if we invest the time and the effort, we can raise up our children in such a fashion that they will love and honor the Lord Jesus Christ the way that they should. Now, as we look at the first four verses of this letter, John uses the word truth five times. In verse 1, he speaks of, I love in the truth. And then a little later he says, all they that have known the truth. Verse 2 says, for truth's sake. It basically it says, because of the truth. Verse 3 says, truth in love. Verse 4 says, walking in truth. John also uses the word love four times in these verses. And when you put those two words together, you see the emphasis that John intended in this short letter. He's saying, I want to explain to you the meaning of love. I want you to understand what Christian love is. To love someone in the truth, as he says in verse 1, has nothing to do with romantic love. It's the same thing as our saying today, something like, I love you in the Lord. And that concept, that statement, is the key to this little book. In the third verse, he closes out that greeting by saying, in truth and love. So he's telling us that truth and love go together. If you take love away from truth, you don't have real Christian love. One thing we hear a lot about in Christian circles these days is that we ought to just all love one another. We ought to put aside doctrinal convictions and the things we believe in Scripture and not be so caught up in doctrine. We just need to learn to love one another. Now, I agree. that we ought to love one another, because quite frankly, there's too much bickering, there's too much division, there's too much strife among believers. But it is never correct to lay aside doctrine for love. Love and truth go together. And if you separate them, you're not talking about the true love of Scripture. Real love always operates in the sphere of truth. John, when speaking about walking in the truth, is talking about the life of a Christian or of a believer. The Bible, the Word of God, is indeed the truth of God. The whole body of Scripture contains the truth of the Christian faith. That's why in the book of Revelation, John said that no man was to add to this prophecy, no man was to take away from this prophecy. In essence, he was closing the canon of Scripture. So in the pages of the Bible, we have the sum, substance, and totality of the Christian faith, the Christian truth. Truth is the foundation of our faith. It is also the basis of our love. Now, having looked at the introduction of the book, we move towards the body of the letter. And when we do so, we find two lessons about love and truth. And the first one is this: love and truth must be practiced. Can't just talk about it. Can't just preach about it. Can't just teach about it. As true believers, we have to put it in practice. What does it mean, as verse 4 says, to walk in truth? When he uses that, walking means your lifestyle, your behavior, your daily life as a Christian, or what characterizes those whose life is filled with the truth of God. And I would ask you that question. What characterizes your life as an individual filled with God's truth? John says, I saw your children, and they were living in the truth. And he says, I want you to understand what the commandment is. It's not anything new. The commandment is to love one another. Love and truth must be put into practice. Love and truth must characterize each of our lifestyle as believers. John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 says this, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. To love one another is God's commandment. In the Gospel of John, Jesus was with his disciples just before going to the cross. In the upper room, he was telling them what he wanted them to do, telling them how he wanted them to live their life. And he said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciple, if you have love one for another. That's the badge. That's the identifying mark of a believer, if we have love one to another. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. Isn't it amazing that God actually has to command us to love one another? Isn't that an amazing thing? None of us can totally survive as an individual. We're dependent. Whether we declare ourselves to be totally independent, doesn't matter. You are dependent on other people. We're surrounded by other people. There are people who come in and out of our lives every day. Some people we're very familiar with, some people we've never met before, but we are always around other people. Isn't it strange that God has to command us to love one another? Now, Let me try to clear this up a little bit. If you've ever brought up children, you can understand why God has to command us to love one another. If you've ever had two children in the same house, you understand that we have to be commanded to love one another, because love for one another does not come naturally. Love for self comes naturally. We're selfish, we're greedy, we care about number one. If you've had two children in your home, have you ever had to say, listen, son, love your little sister? Or something like, sweetheart, be nice to your brother. Love your brother. You recall those moments? Those moments occur because this old nature of ours does not want to love. We talk about babies and how innocent they look. And then you bring that precious little darling, cuddly, soft bundle home. You put it in the bassinet. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, no matter how sleepy you are, no matter how tired you are, no matter how early in the morning you have to get up, if that baby wants something to eat, if that baby's hungry, that baby's going to wake you up. That baby's going to cry until you get out of bed and you come to feed it. By nature, we don't love others. We care about self. But when a person receives the truth of Jesus in his or her heart, the love of God dwells in that heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, love's not as easy to live as it is to talk about. You've probably heard the old saying, to dwell above with saints we love, that indeed will be glory. To dwell here below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. You know what they're talking about. You know that when you get down to the nitty-gritty, sometimes it's difficult to love people. There have been moments, just brief moments, in my 40-some years of ministry that I have declared to myself and often to my wife, you know, church work would be the most wonderful thing in the world if it wasn't for people. Those have been very brief, and those probably were as much my fault as it was anyone else's. But sometimes it's just difficult to love people. And when Jesus said those words to those disciples in the upper room about loving one another and demonstrating to the world that you are his disciple by loving one another, they were just finishing a time of fussing with one another about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And they were so mad at each other that when it came time to perform the common courtesy of washing feet, not one of them would do it. Jesus had to do it. What is love? Today there are all kinds of definitions of love. Some of those definitions quite amazing. Think about all the songs written about love and what they say love is. John defines love like this. In verse 6 he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That's John's definition of love. That we walk according to his commandments. Love is obeying the Lord. Real love is a choice, not an emotion. I choose to love you. You choose to love someone else. And when we obey God, we do what God tells us to do. And that is to love one another. So you may ask, well, what about people who never darken the door of the church? I declare to you that the only way we're ever going to reach them is by love. Not beating them over the head. Not condemning them. But understanding that love begets love. When we love people, we obey the commandments of the Lord, and we go out in love, and we say to them, God loves you, and we love you, and we want you to come and be a part of our fellowship. Truth and love must be put into practice. The second lesson we learn about truth and love is this: that truth and love can be perverted. In the days when John was writing this letter, vagabond preachers were everywhere. They proliferated. They popped up everywhere, and they expounded all sorts of doctrines. So we have to keep in mind that the entire canon of Scripture, the entire Bible, had not been established at this time. There was no New Testament as we know it. It's true that some books had been written in earlier years of the first century, but no completed New Testament existed at the time that John was doing this writing. While that's taking place, these wandering preachers came and taught all kinds of digressions from the truth, all kinds of perversions of the truth, and John deals with them head on. He says in verse 7, as we look at that, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." This is how we spot a deceiver, a perverter of the truth, a false teacher. The Scripture says they do not confess. In other words, they deny that Jesus is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The Gnostics were teaching that Jesus Christ was not a real person. They believed that the body was evil in and of itself, and therefore they said that God would not have tainted himself with a human body. Jesus Christ was just a phantom. He was not a real person. In fact, some went so far as to say that when he walked, he didn't even leave footprints in the sand. He was not a real person. Well, you can see what such teachings do to the Christian faith. John says in the first chapter of his gospel, the Word, and that's speaking of the eternal Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ was the God-man, and he was the man-God. He was as much man as if he had not been God. He was as much God as if he had not been man. But anyone who tampers with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that person denies that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, he is the Christ who came in the flesh as Savior of the world, John says that such a person is a deceiver. He's a false prophet. He's a false teacher. And understand, this is serious business. We tend to neglect the seriousness of some of these things. He says in verse 8, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose the things we worked for, but that we receive a full reward." John is saying, if you dabble in error and you get away from the truth, you're not going to lose your salvation, but you very well may lose your reward. In verse 9 he says, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." That word transgresses means to go beyond or to go forth. And the reference is to people going beyond the doctrine of Christ. It's characteristic of every cult. They have some new information that goes beyond what is actually taught in the Word of God. Or they have a new book that's been hidden all of these years. Or suddenly there's a new prophet who's come on the scene. It's sad, But I dare say there are some people in the world who think they're smarter than the Lord Jesus. They go beyond the teachings of the Bible. And when you go beyond what Jesus Christ says about anything, you've gone too far. We can talk about liberals, we talk about modernists, but those terms are not used in the Bible. We hear about those who deny the virgin birth of Christ, those who deny the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. They deny salvation by faith through grace. Verse 9 says, such a person does not have God. So any doctrine, any teaching that is being presented to you that in any way is contrary to the Word of God or goes beyond what the Bible says about that doctrine is a false doctrine. It's a false teaching. And you need to be very careful. The Bible says these individuals who teach this do not have God. John is saying that such persons aren't saved. They need to be born again. Now watch how these false teachers operate. He says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you. Now, the Bible teaches that we're supposed to do what these people were doing. When it says, if anyone comes to you, it's an indication that these false teachers were basically going house to house. They were going home to home. And that's probably true of most false cults today. In fact, it's well been said that most cults are wrong in their heads and right in their feet. They got the right idea about spreading their message. They just have the wrong message that they're spreading. But we're told here that the Bible actually does teach that we ought to visit. It's amazing when a church has people who do go visiting. Many folks think, wow, that's an amazing thing. Well, there shouldn't be anything amazing about that. That's normal Christianity. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And John says about it, if there come to you, in verse 10, let me read verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not have this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. So, we're told that if someone comes that we recognize as a cult, and they knock on the door, that we're not to let them into our home, and we're not to greet them in any way. And you read that and you say, wow, that's kind of harsh. That doesn't appear to be so loving. That doesn't speak of John being the beloved apostle. And although John was called the Apostle of Love, there's a legend that describes how strong he was. Earlier in our study of 1 John, I mentioned a heretic in John's day, a cultist, a false teacher, by the name of Cyrenus. One day John, according to legend, was in the bathhouse when Cyrenus arrived, and John jumped out of the water, gathered up his clothes and towels and took off running and said, let us hurry from this house, lest it fall on us. Cerinthus, the enemy of truth, is here. So John took it seriously. If indeed there's truth to that legend. We don't receive the poison of false doctrine into our homes. Now, we don't need to be rude about it. We don't need to be impolite. But what would happen if every time one of those false cultists came to your door, you just lovingly said, I'm sorry, but we believe the Bible in this house. We believe in the Word of God as being the truth. I'm sorry, but you can't come in. Now imagine if that false teacher, that false prophet, whatever, went to 100 different homes that day, and every door that he knocked on had that response. Would not perhaps that person maybe begin to wonder if they were wrong? If their understanding of truth was in error? I know you want to be polite. And I've said many times, and it's true, there is absolutely never any excuse for being rude. And that is absolutely true of a believer in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we lose our temper, sometimes we do this, we do that. There is absolutely never an excuse for you or me to be rude to anyone. But we do not sacrifice our convictions. And because we don't want to be impolite, sometimes we encourage these false cultists who come to our doors because we just don't want to be mean. Again, you don't have to be impolite. You don't have to be rude. But you do need to be firm. Just let them know that in this household, we believe the Bible to be the truth in totality of God and of the Christian faith. Don't invite them into your home because Scripture tells us not to. Don't greet them. Don't encourage them. Because if you do, you are partaking in their evil deeds. Confusing the truth can be deadly. I read the story of a young girl who had gone away to college, an attractive young lady, excellent basketball player, and she somehow attracted the attention of a group of rowdy young men that kept bothering her. And she told her father this was going on, and I question his wisdom, but he gave her a gun to protect herself. Well, this young lady and a friend were at a drive-in restaurant one weekend evening, and sure enough, this group of boys showed up, and as she saw them walking towards her car, she took out the gun. And her friend said to her, "You need to be careful."